Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary, live cynical series. And this is with today, we're really blessed. First of all, it's Easter Sunday. And second of all, we're so blessed to have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. You may begin to type your questions in the chat function at the bottom of the screen now, even though before Father has joined, because I'll be reading the questions to Father on a first come, first serve basis, if I can. We're going to begin. Father will begin us with prayer. I'm going to ask everyone to please do my job. If you can locate Father, if you see Father join us, please let me know so I can stop talking. But we're going to begin with a bit of a supplication I found very interesting and very, very moving. It's in the 3 p.m. hour. Of the 24 hours of the Passion. Let's begin with this. That's a supplication. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a Louisa to our Blessed Lady. And now I beseech you to requite the company I have kept you by being present to all those who are in agony. Be a mother to them all, as these are extreme moments, and they are in need of great assistance. Do not deny your maternal office to any one of them. Let me say one last word as I leave. I beseech you to enclose me in the most sacred heart of Jesus. Watch over me, sorrowful mother. Keep me always enclosed in the divine heart of Jesus so that I may never leave it, even if I should choose to. Oh, mother, with this prayer, I kiss your hand and ask for your maternal blessing. All of this we ask through Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a great two paragraphs to end the 3 p.m. hour, you know, the hours of the Passion. And we actually hear Louisa not transcribing the words of Jesus or our Blessed Mother, but actually Louisa speaking with her words. The love she feels and the recognition of the role of the Blessed Mother. She knows exactly what Mary's job is, of course, to do the will of the Father and to bring all his children to the Son. So that being said, if anyone sees Father, please let me know. Again, it was just incredible that Father made time for us on this beautiful Easter Sunday. Again, if you have any questions regarding the divine will, please use the chat function at the bottom of the screen. We do have some pre-submitted questions that we will begin with once Father joins us. And I think Father will be with us for the duration up until about 3:30 today, Eastern time. Again, so blessed, so thankful. I'm sure everyone had a beautiful Holy Mass today at church. I know there was some of the Mass times were changed in some locations to accommodate really the overwhelming amount of people that come to church on Easter. I know growing, I was very much of a sleepwalking Catholic. In fact, I only went to church on Easter and Christmas, and usually not for the right reasons. Fortunate are those who, unlike me, are given that guidance, given that upbringing, given that discipline to go to church. And now we understand why is it such an obligation too? Because the divine will is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the divine will. And although it's given to us for the 15 minutes, it's there to whet our appetite, to get us not motivated, but to get us prepared, to get us a little deeper, a little step forward every time. Preparing us for what? Preparing us for the perennial communion, which is the gift of the divine will, which God says is the greatest gift he can give to mankind. And he's giving it to us now. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but today. Each and every one of us. Anyone see Father? I know Father will be connecting shortly. I just wanted to share another, if I may, while we're waiting for Father. This is from the first round of the Divine Will. This is the rounds of the Divine Will, rounds of creation. And this is Louisa writing this. She states, Oh, how beautiful it is to contemplate the supreme majesty as God pronounces one fiat and brings forth the blue expansion of the skies and arrays them with millions of stars to enchant us with their light. Contemplate. Father gives us a beautiful explanation of the gift of contemplation. You know, we begin with our meditation and where our limit, our human limitations end. Through the grace and the mystical gift that God bestows on us, it brings us and allows us to that contemplative prayer, that contemplative understanding that is, we're incapable of getting there by ourselves. We need assistance in doing that. And God so does that with us. And I believe the use of the imagination is also, that word is used. I know Louisa, when she was writing the Christmas Novena, she used her imagination to begin the process. And then through the grace given to her, the contemplation took her forward. And this supernatural imagination, so to speak, not in a fantasy, but just a deeper level of thought, may be found in the writings of St. John of the Cross, as well as the Vatican II writings. Very profound. Very interesting, because again, it just further explains to us how dependent we are to God on everything. From the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep, and for every step of progression that we make or are going to make in the divine will, is all enabled by God. All we need is a desire. We do need to take that step forward, that first step. God waits for that first step, that first motion, to signify that we do want this, that we are interested. Just remember, wherever our treasure is, there will be our heart. So if we want a conversion of heart, look to the divine will, because the divine will encompasses everything that is of God. There's no limit to the divine will. That's what's so beautiful. It's like one huge umbrella, not even an umbrella. It's like a big tent that encloses everything. It's beautiful. Okay, anybody see Father? Let me just, I know he was, asking for the connection again, which I gave to Father. Okay, I just spoke with Father, and he's having difficulty connecting. It's nothing that he's having difficulty with, but when he's clicking on the link to join the Cenacle, it's redirecting him to another link, and it's sort of not bringing him into, like, for example, it's very easy when we do click on it. So there may be something array with either the internet in Father's location or perhaps the PC. We're not sure, but he's going to be keep trying. The desire is there, the will is there, and we'll see if it be God's will that Father join us on this beautiful Easter Sunday, 2022. So we'll just wait for that. See what else I can share here. So, I mean, there's so much. We were praying the rounds. We were praying the Virgin Mary and the Kingdom. We were doing the Stations of the Cross. And then I was also looking at, that's really interesting because Father Nuzzi also, you know, someone asked the question once, how do we get to know Louisa better? How do we get to know who she is? And of course, we have the Son of My Will, which is the biography written by a third party of Louisa, mostly of her upbringing and her historical background. But Father mentioned to us that that one of the greatest ways to know who Louisa is and to get a feel for Louisa and her divine will theology, for that matter, is to read her letters, because in essence, she's taking what she's learned, again, with this limited education, this first grade education, she's taking it and she's giving advice. She's expressing love. She's doing a whole myriad of things through her letters. So you really get the feel of who Louisa is based on how she writes. And that can be found in the letters. And of course, the letters can be found on our website at queenofthedivinewill.org, as well as in Father's book, the Divine Will Prayer Book. Actually, this is a great book too, because what we have in this is we have the Hours of the Passion, the Stations of the Cross, the Virgin Mary of the Kingdom, the Letters of Louisa. I mean, it has all that included in the rounds. It has all that included in one book. And the beautiful thing about this is all the translations were done by Father. And there's a big benefit to that as well, because if you look back at the Hours of the Passion and the Virgin Mary of the Kingdom, oh, Father's here. Okay, that's great. So I'm going to just find Father now. Okay. And I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself. Hello, Father, can you hear me? Or can you hear us? Still have you muted, Father. Yeah, I'm doing it. I'm selecting ask to unmute, and doesn't seem to be responding. Oh, okay. Let's see. Okay, so you're on two devices. Okay, so I'm going to look for your second device, Father. Okay, I got it. Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. That was a pretty good maneuver there, Father. You know, you're on two devices at one time. So that's now my trick is I've got to find where your video is being fed from, and then I can pin the video so everybody see
it. It should say Father Joseph.
Me. Yes.
I'm going to try to lower the volume there.
And great. Wonderful. There's a beautiful backdrop again, Father. Beautiful chapel.
Yeah, I'm celebrating Easter. Happy Easter to all of you.
Yes, and a blessed Easter to you also, Father. And thank you so much for making the time to be with us today. It's glorious. It's glorious.
Is there an echo?
No, good. not from our. You might hear it because you're operating two devices,
right,
so exactly. one may be feeding the other. But from our perspective, it's very, very clear. Father, would you be so kind to open us with a prayer, please?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father. Father, we do have the Q&A. We have some pre-submitted questions that I can read to you. Wasn't sure if you wanted to have an opening statement, anything regarding Easter, or did you want to go right to the Q&A and sort of incorporate that into that? What's your preference?
Today is, as you well know, the resurrection of our Lord, who definitively triumphed over Satan and death. And when it comes to the Easter message, some things we have to consider are, how is it possible to celebrate Easter when the world is more like a Good Friday? How can we rejoice and declare peace to one another when bombs are going off in other parts of the world? And the answer to this question may be found in two scenes of our Lord. The first scene is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus encounters the devil under the guise of Judas Iscariot, who betrays him with a kiss, and to whom Jesus says, "Now is the hour of shadows, the hour of darkness." And the key word here is hour. The second scene, which happened earlier in our Lord's life, was when the Pharisees and scribes approached him and tried to put fear into him when telling him of Herod, whom, they said, sought to kill Jesus. And Jesus said, "Tell that fox that although he tries to kill me, he is helpless. I have 3 days' work." And the key word here is day. So apparently, evil has its hour, but God has his day. And on the third day, Christ prophesied, he would raise up the temple that they would destroy. And the Greek word for temple, that Aramaic word that our Lord used for temple, was hedon, which meant the Holy of Holies, not naos, which is the physical structure. So he was prophesying that his body would be raised on day three. Of these 3 days of the Lord's work, the first two were devoted to convincing men of his divinity. The third day was the work for majesty, perfection, resurrection. And what we get from this, these two scenes, is that the hour of evil is inseparable from the day of the Lord. We cannot have the halo of glory without the crown of thorns. We cannot have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. We cannot have the glorified body without the crucified body. Unless the day of the wheat fall into the hour of the wheat fall into the ground and die, it cannot yield the day of new life. So evil is part of God's divine day. God permits it without condoning it, much like he did with original sin, with the fall of the angels, and with our own sins. You know, Jesus did not say, blessed are the peaceful. Peace is an active term. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. So we are asked to cooperate with the Lord in this day of the Lord by establishing peace in a world that's more like Good Friday. We are asked by our Lord on this Easter Sunday to acknowledge that the darnel must grow together with the wheat because both form part of God's one eternal plan. So much so is Good Friday inseparable from Easter Sunday, the cross from the light, that Christ to this day bears the marks of slaughter in his immortal body in heaven. After he glorified himself, he appeared to the apostles, save one, and came back and told Thomas, put your finger in the marks of my hands and in the mark of my side. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it says, in heaven there was a sign of a lamb with the marks of slaughter. So the message and the answer to the question for Easter Sunday, how can we celebrate Easter in a world that's more like Good Friday? By acknowledging that God is in charge of all things. He allows evil to have its hour so that it in the end will too serve to glorify God's day of glory, in which all the elect who have availed themselves of these crosses, which are the fruit of evil, oftentimes, and passing the test will merit a share in Christ's eternal reward. All right, so any questions you have, feel free to ask. I think you said emails, yeah.
Thank you, Father. That was almost like a modern day athletic jargon, like no pain, no gain, right, Father?
Yes.
Thank you,
Father. Okay. United to the cross of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Okay, we do have some pre-submitted questions. Let me just get to those first, if I may. And the first of those questions, Father, is humans have body, soul, and spirit. How to distinguish between the soul and the spirit? End quote.
Okay, well, you have here a trichotomy, three separate nouns, and they're all used in sacred scripture. Bible verses use the term soul and spirit interchangeably. For example, the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, 1 Corinthians. They use soul and spirit as if to represent the same thing. It's Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 3, chapter 7, 34. Now, other biblical passages do not present the soul and spirit as synonymous. And these passages are found in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, or verse 12. Now let's go to the original meaning of these words. They started in Greek, the language of our Lord, which is Aramaic, but the Gospels were written in Koine Greek, and in Latin and in English. Now the word for soul in Greek is nous, N-O-U-S. It's similar to psyche, which is mind. In fact, some equate the soul with the mind, the rational soul. The word for body has two words in Greek, soma and sarx. Soma is the body that God created us with. Sarx is the flesh which combats against the body. That is the flesh that is affected and impaired by original sin and is inclined to sin. And in Latin, it's corpus. The word for soul I mentioned in Greek is nous. In Latin, it's anima. Now, we understand already from the word anima in Latin what the soul is like. animation, anima. So that which animates the body is the soul. In Greek, nous, in Latin, anima. The body, corpus, in Latin, soma, in Greek. Now the spirit, in Greek, is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And in Latin, it is spirit or spiritus. Okay? Now, the Catholic Catechism defines human nature as made up of body and soul. It doesn't specify the spirit because the spirit, in this sense, is understood as a substratum of the soul. But to be more specific, I'll quote to you from three authors, Saint Pope John Paul II and a couple of mystics, including Saint Maximian Kolbe. Maximian Kolbe states that when speaking of Mary, who was possessed by the Holy Spirit and received the fullness of grace, in quotes, the Holy Spirit is Mary's spirit. Far from being alienated in her personality because of the dominance of the Holy Spirit, she is, on the contrary, more than any other creature, in full possession of herself. She lives in a state of divine synergy with the Holy Spirit. So here Maximian Kolbe states that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, possesses Mary's human spirit. Now we find in another mystic's writing, Venerable Conchita from Mexico, Jesus tells her, the time has come to exalt the Holy Spirit in the world. I desire that this last epoch be consecrated in a very special way to the Holy Spirit, which is the third fiat. It is his turn. It is his epoch. It is this triumph of my love, of my church, of the universe. Once this transformation into Jesus is brought about in a soul, the Holy Spirit becomes the spirit of the creature. The Holy Spirit absorbs the creature's spirit in the course of this mystical transformation, this mystical incarnation, and fills it. Now, Pope John Paul II, to understand his statement that I will share with you, makes an affirmation that is predicated on the Holy Spirit's activity that empowers the human spirit and liberates the human spirit from sin and lust. He states, biblical lust, he states this in the Theology of the Body, biblical lust indicates the state of the human spirit removed from its original simplicity and fullness of values. Lust is explained as a lack which has its roots in the depths of the human spirit. So if the soul is that which animates the body and the body is that which carries out actions, the spirit is that receptacle in which the Holy Spirit enters and which the Holy Spirit possesses in order to inform the soul to animate the body in order for the body to act. Paul says in his letter to 1 Thessalonians, for example, may God sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep you preserved whole and entire. Okay, next question.
Thank you, Father. Father, the next question is actually advice. And this is the advice posed in the question. Father, there is a member of the church who is teaching that the most holy face of our body is our navel, and that Adam and Eve's sin was not a sin of disobedience, but that they had a plan to go against God, end quote. She wanted to know, should I follow this person's advice or should I move on to someone else?
The first part I understood. You may have to repeat that. The first part is that there is a holy person in the church that says the navel is the most sacred part of the body. Is that what it said?
This is a consecrated person in the church who says, is teaching that the most holy face of our body is our navel. and that Adam and Eve's sin was not disobedience, but a plan to go without God. End quote.
Okay, I'm not tying in Adam and Eve to the navel.
No, no, they're two separate. They're two separate teachings from the same individual. That's my
taking on that thought. Okay, so one individual says the navel is the most sacred, and the second thing they teach is what?
Is that Adam and Eve's sin was not disobedience, but rather they had a plan to do without God.
Okay, both teachings are incorrect theologically. Now, I think when you say there's a holy person in the church, you may be referring to the Hesychast fathers, because 3 weeks ago on Radio Maria, I gave a presentation on these Hesychast fathers, namely St. Gregory of Palamas and Barlaam of Calabria, which is the southernmost part of Italy, just north of the island of Sicily. And Barlaam used to criticize people that would contemplate with their heads down, and he called them navel gazers. I'm not joking. I mean, they're gazing at their navel all the time because their head's down. And he called it navel gazing. But some of this approach to the navel being some sort of center of the body comes from Eastern Hinduism. It's a part of the body that they consider a powerful chakra, the navel. Now, Catholics don't embrace the Eastern approach of Hinduism. The Eastern Orthodox Church does consider that the soul must enter within itself, in particular its origins, whereby it discovers the primordial holiness that our first parents lost on account of their sinfulness. And therefore, only by the power of God at work in us, within us, can this holiness be restored. But by no means do the Eastern Orthodox teachers state that Adam and Eve did not disobey God. This is more of a Hinduistic teaching that you're sharing with us. That the navel is the center of the most important part, and that Adam did not disobey. This is Eastern Hinduistic teaching. It's not Catholic or Christian teaching. But the navel itself is that which is a very symbolic image, because we use that to relate how Adam and Eve were connected to God, like as by an umbilical cord. That uncreated grace of God was like an umbilical cord keeping the divine eternal act alive in them perpetually. And when they did disobey God and they did sin, they severed that umbilical cord, thereby forming a navel. So the navel is really the result of original sin. In Genesis chapter 2:16, God tells Adam, "Ye shall not partake of the fruit of the forbidden tree." And in the next chapter, 3:17, God tells Adam and Eve, "Because you have done this," and I'll quote you to show you that it was actually an act of disobedience, contrary to what is being asked, that they did not disobey. They certainly disobeyed, because God, in number one, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, tells Adam, if you do partake of this forbidden fruit, you will certainly die. He uses that adjective, certainly. So there's no doubt in Adam's mind that the result was death if he disobeyed God's commandment. But now in 3:17, see if I can find the words. Don't have them in front of me. But God tells Adam and Eve that because you have done this, you will be banned. And you will earn your keep by the sweat of your brow, and you will bear children with labor pains and so forth. All right, next question.
Okay, so just not, it's not sound teaching, Catholic teaching, my father. Okay. Thank you for that. Okay, Father, I'm going to bring up the screen again, and we have question number two here. The question is, Father, in the hours of the Passion, the 7 a.m. hour, Jesus presented to Pilate, who sends him to Herod. Under Reflections and Practices, there is a line that says, quote, by placing souls in the will of God, our sorrows form a circle in which we enclose God and souls while uniting them to Jesus, end quote. Question is, how do we place other souls in the will of God? What does this mean? Thank you.
Well, there are a few passages that come to mind from the writings of Louisa that are related to depositing. The word placing souls is synonymous to depositing souls within us through our participation in the Passion of Christ, his sorrows. First one that comes to mind is volume 16, November 24th, 1923. Now here Jesus tells Louisa, if my mother accomplished with me the work of redemption, so also must you accomplish with me the work of the fiat voluntas tua. Your will must not have any life of its own in you. Now this is the key phrase here. By making all the acts of each soul within my will your own, you will deposit them within yourself. So now what does it mean by making the acts of each soul her own? In our case, our own. For by doing that, we then deposit them within our own souls. First, we enter into the humanity of Christ and assimilate interiorly and exteriorly everything that Christ already accomplished for us on earth. Remember when Christ, in volume 11, spoke to Louisa and said that as he was working the wood with his putative father Joseph and hammering the nails, he was calling into sequence all the sequence of our fingers through the movements of his fingers. He was divinizing every finite human action and imparting to it a coin of infinite value. Well, in Christ's one humanity, there were deposited all the actions of all the souls and the souls themselves through his activity. Where did these human actions and souls go? Within the soul of Christ, in particular the will. By assimilating his finite acts in the body with his divine will, they became eternal. And by assimilating his eternal will with all of the acts of all creatures of the past, present, future, he was depositing them one by one within his will. Now, don't think of chronological sequence, because if Christ had to deposit one by one in linear fashion every act of every human born, and they're in the trillions by the trillions by the trillions, he would have had to have lived tens of thousands of lives to catch up to all the acts of all humans. It was numerically impossible for Christ to chronologically, in linear fashion, deposit every act of every human. He didn't do it that way. It wasn't so much an act of quantity as it was of quality. So in picking up the hammer, he called to mind, assimilated to his hand action, his intention, his will, everyone who would ever pick up a hammer. And some people in the past had asked, well, wait a minute, we drive cars. Christ never drove a car. How could he assimilate that? And the answer is that it's not so much the literal action as the energy behind the action. So Christ assimilated within his human nature every intention that ever was, ever will be, and that ever is. Because Christ had what's called omniscience. He knew all things in his divine nature. And everything he did embraced all acts of all time. That's known as redemption. He redeemed the whole, not just human race, but the whole cosmos. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he reconciled all things in heaven and on earth, not just the earth. Another passage comes from, well, let me finish this passage of November 24th, 1923. By making all the acts of each human soul within my will your own, Louisa, you will deposit them within yourself. And while making this exchange of my will in the name of all, you will form within yourself all the food of my will that is required to nourish all human generations. Each saying, each effect, each additional truth about my will shall be more, one more taste of this food for them, whereby they may consume it with great earnestness. Everything I tell you about my will shall serve to whet their appetite in such a way that they may nourish themselves with no other food than that of my will, even at the cost of any sacrifice. So be attentive to receive within yourself this deposit of my will, so that as a second mother, you may prepare the food for our children. Another passage comes from volume 33, August 5th, 1934. God reveals our adorable majesty had determined to make man king of all creation. He doesn't say just Eden, just the earth, just the human race, all creation. By giving him dominion over everything, and by making him Lord of all our works. But to become a true king with deeds and not only with words, he had to possess within himself everything that we had spread throughout creation. That includes souls, elements, everything. He had to possess within himself everything that we had spread throughout creation. By this means, he was to be the king of the sky, of the sun, of the wind, of the sea, and of all else, by possessing within himself a sky, a sun, and all else. Thus creation would be reflected in him, and he possessing the same qualities of all creatures would be reflected in creation and would be Lord of it. And also Jesus tells Louisa on January 27, 1928, in volume 23, I will deposit in you everything that regards the kingdom of the supreme fiat. And that is why I want you to follow me step by step. Okay, that's enough for now. There's another passage, but I'll skip that for now.
Father, I have a piggyback to that question. When you mentioned about Christ's omniscient, in the prelapsarian era of Adam, when he was fused with God, how much, if any, of that omniscient was transferred to Adam as well?
The mission of who was transferred?
The omniscient.
Omniscience. Only yes. That which served Adam at the time he was passing his test. Remember, Adam did not yet pass the test. So he was given enough knowledge to do so. He did not know everything, but he knew enough of what God gave him. God tells us in Louisa's writings that Adam had knowledge of all chant, science, art, music, properties of plants to make use of them and animals and so forth. But did he have the same knowledge of God? No. Did Lucifer have the same knowledge of God? No. But they both had infused knowledge before they both fell. Now, to show you that Adam could have continued to grow in knowledge and holiness, I'll share with you a writing from one of the early ecclesiastical writers called Pico della di Mirandola. Let me see if I can pull it up here on the fly here.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah. Here he is, Pico della Mirandola. Finally, he states, O Adam, you are equally free to be reborn in higher divine forms through your own decision. And Jesus reveals to Louisa in volume 24, June 3rd, 1928. Adam had to grow not only in holiness, but also in knowledge when he states, Adam did not know everything. We acted like a father who does not tell everything at once to his little child. But little by little, as the child keeps growing, wants to give his child new surprises. This serves to maintain the living love between the father and the son, and with each new surprise to increase the joy and happiness. So Jesus tells Louisa right there, Adam did not know everything, but he knew enough to pass the test, which he failed. And that was the knowledge of Eden. All the science, art, chant, properties, but he did not know all the laws of the cosmos, not yet. Maybe he would have, had he passed the test and grown in that knowledge.
Thank you, Father. Well, the next question is a technical question here. Father, must one be a Catholic to study the divine will? Also, must one be a Catholic to teach the divine will? End quote.
Strictly speaking, no. But it is unlikely that a non-Catholic teaching the divine will do so without making mistakes. It is unlikely. Because to avoid making a mistake in theology without having a full comprehensive knowledge of 2,000 years of theology is like walking with a blindfold through a minefield and trying not to step on a mine. Those mines represent the heresies of the preceding 2,000 years, and they're in the dozens. In my book entitled The Proper Catholic Perspectives of the Writings of Louisa, I list about 20 heresies that people have been preaching associated with the divine will, unbeknownst to the people preaching it. They don't even know they're preaching heresy because they've never heard of these heresies that the church has condemned, like elitism, Pelagianism, and things like that. But in terms of someone receiving the divine will without being a Catholic, it certainly is possible, absolutely. But remember, there are different ways of receiving the divine will. Jesus lists three in volume 11. We can receive the divine will and live in it in an imperfect way, or in a perfect way, or in a complete way. Anyone, even a non-Catholic, can receive the divine will in an imperfect way, provided, this is alluded to concerning the doctrine of salvation in Lumen Gentium, chapter 16, Second Vatican Council document, they live according to the dictates of their conscience by doing good and avoiding evil as it is manifest to them. And by desiring, at least implicitly, salvation through Jesus Christ. So a person who was born into a non-Catholic family due to no fault of their own, God will not impugn. He will not blame them for that, because they didn't choose which family to be born in. They didn't choose which parents would raise them. They respected their parents, which is the commandment, honor your father and mother, and the religion of their parents. You think God's going to blame them for that? Of course not. You think God's going to deprive them of his gifts because of that? Of course not. But he will give them the gift to the extent that they are able to appreciate and acknowledge it. If their knowledge is impaired, they will not attain to the fullness of this gift, which is living in it completely. They may live in it imperfectly. And if they're living in the state of grace perpetually, they may even live in it in a perfect way, inasmuch as the knowledge of this gift is revealed to them through the writings of Louisa. Okay.
Great. Thank you, Father. Father, the next question is, Father, I had heard someone state that Adam and Eve, number four. How do we remain constant and willing to remain in the divine will when you are in desolation, whether due to sickness or things related to our limited capacity. I'll repeat that. How do we remain constant in living in the divine will, or remaining there when we are in desolation, whether due to sickness or things related to our limited capacity?
Actually, you're at a greater advantage to live in the divine will when you are in desolation or in a condition of sickness or something else related to your limited capacity. You're at a greater advantage then to live in it than when you're in consolation and in perfect health. Why do I say that? Well, because human nature is, because of original sin and even after baptism, inclined to sin. And the more we are given prosperous conditionings, the more we take them for granted and take God for granted. The more we are put in the crucible, the more we appreciate God and the little things. In other words, in the Old Testament, whenever Israel was prosperous, it became vicious, turned away from God. Whenever it suffered adversity, it became faithful, turned back to God. So if, on the one hand, prosperity breeds vice and adversity virtue, which is not always the case, but oftentimes it is, on the other hand, by having a steadfast prayer life, whether in prosperity or adversity, we attain stability, immutability in the good, meaning that no matter what happens on the outside, we don't change in our resolution to serve God in His will. Now, with regard to desolation, we all go through this because this is a stepping stone to growth. In the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit acts with us like a roller coaster. We go up the hill, which is arduous, then we go down the hill, which is easy. Then we go up the hill and down the hill. This up and down, trials and joys, desolations and consolations, enable us to grow. The hard journey enables us to grow. And the downward journey enables us to recover our strength. So life is a question of withdrawal and action. We are withdrawing to prayer and recollection and going out in the world and sharing the good news. And in the world, we're being persecuted and we're toiling and laboring. And then we withdraw to prayer and contemplation to be recharged. In mystical union, the church's doctors describe the soul's growth toward perfection with God as a progression that moves from purgation or purification, which is desolation, which could be illnesses, financial setbacks, bad relations, the cross, difficulties in life, to illumination. The mind is perceiving how God uses even these difficulties, to unification, these three stages. And when Mary speaks in Luisa Picaretta's volume two, June 12, 1899, of being molded, purified, and warmed, these are the three stages she's referring to. It's also found in volume 17, April 23rd, 1925. These refer to the stages that culminate in the soul's dispassion. It's not clinging inordinately to anything in the world. Purification, illumination, unification serve to detach the soul from all trappings of the world. Attachments and these undue consolations, this that the soul doesn't need, excessive consolations. Now, in the early stages of the soul's growth, there is necessarily always interior desolation or aridity. When a soul's weaning its way from, let's say, childhood to adulthood spiritually, it's going through an interior desolation, being purged, or a spiritual darkness. The soul may think it has been abandoned by God in this darkness, this aridity, but it's absolutely necessary for God to remove his consolations from the soul in order for it to grow. Whereas the opposite is true as the soul progresses. God begins to flood the soul with many graces that dispose it to constancy and immutability in his will. But God never completely removes the soul from these moments of purification, of desolation, that are necessary to grow in the spiritual life.
Yeah. Thank you, Father. Father, the next question is, Father, from volume 20, September 20th, 1926, Louisa is fully in the divine will at this date and time. How is it that she has a sigh of unwillingness to write where she felt the weight of writing and almost was embittered?
Okay, I don't have this in the email you sent me, and I don't have the volume in front of me. In the future, yeah, let me know if you're going to quote a volume. Have it ready. So let me try to...
Yeah, unfortunately, this just came in now, Father. This wasn't not submitted in advance.
Let me pull it up. Volume 20, what is the...
September 20th, 1926.
Okay.
But the Father's September point, that is 20th. Good. We only had five pre-submitted questions. So if you could, these questions that we have in advance, if we can send them to the Father in advance, it would help us with the downtime. Thank you.
September what?
September 20th, Father, 1926.
This is volume 20.
Yeah, volume 20, September 20th, 1926. I believe it's the first paragraph.
Okay. All right. Having finished one book, and having to commence yet another, I felt the weight of writing and almost embittered, and so I sighed. And my sweet Jesus, stirring from within my interior, manifested himself, shaking his head and sighing, saying, "My daughter, what is it? What is it? Do you not wish to write?" And I, almost trembling and seeing him, sigh on my account, said, "My love, I wish, I desire what you desire. It is true that I feel the weight of the sacrifice of writing, but for love of you, I will do everything you wish." Whereby he added, "My daughter, have you not yet fully understood what it means to live in my will? While you were sighing, all creation and everything, including myself, sigh together with you, because for those who live in my will, one is the life, one is the act, one is the motion, one is the echo." So here, basically, Jesus is not telling Louisa she's not living completely in his will. He's not referring to her union, but to her comprehension. See the distinction? She received the gift of living in his divine will at the age of 24. She entered in its center at the age of 35, November 16th, 1900. Now this is some 26 years later. He's not saying that she's not living in his will or in the center. He's talking about understanding it more clearly. So even though we live in the divine will, that doesn't mean we know everything about it. And the same thing is manifest in the Blessed Virgin Mary book. When the Blessed Virgin Mary is making her bilocations from the womb of Anne to the Trinity and back. And God has already given the Blessed Virgin Mary the gift of living in his divine will, but she does not yet fully know it, what it's about. She explains this, that God has given her this gift from the moment of her conception, but here upstairs, she does not yet fully understand it. So God is pouring into her intellect, in her memory, more and more infusions of this knowledge, so that she can come to a greater, progressively greater awareness of the union she already possesses. So in answer to that question, it doesn't mean she doesn't live in his will. She's still growing in the knowledge thereof. She continued to grow in this knowledge till the day she died.
Great. Thank you, Father. Father, the next question sort of couples on this, but this is an interesting question. If a soul has an inability to be attentive due to cognitive issues, can that soul still live in the divine will and bear fruit without it?
100%. Yes. Jesus tells Louisa that due to no deliberate shortcomings or sins on her part, God's one eternal act that she invites at the beginning of the day is not interrupted. So he tells her that whenever she's distracted due to no deliberate fault of her own, he fills in those gaps, those empty spots of attention. It's only when we deliberately get distracted that we now lose that constant influx of his one eternal act.
Great. Thank you, Father. Father, we just had the question about, you know, do you have to be Catholic to teach the divine will? Here's one offshoot of that. Can a Catholic who does not believe in Mary's immaculate status enter and live in the divine life of God's will? End quote.
In other words, can anyone live in the divine will that's not immaculately conceived?
No, I guess that does not believe in Mary and her immaculate conception.
Can they live in the divine will that they do not believe in her immaculate conception?
Correct.
Let me answer that question with a question, if I can think of one. That's similar to the answer that you're looking for. Can a non-Christian be saved? They don't know Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that he is God. They were never taught that. Or let's suppose they were taught that the only God is Allah, and the Quran is the true inspired word of God, not the Bible. Can they make it to heaven? Can they be saved? And the answer is yes. It's found again in the Church's Second Vatican Council document, Lumen Gentium, which means in Latin, Light of the People, chapter 16. I'm going to read that to you because it does convey indirectly how a person who does not acknowledge Mary as not only the Immaculate Conception, but even the Mother of God and Jesus as God, can be saved. But how? You can't be saved without Christ, right? And all graces we've received come through Mary from Christ. So how can we possibly be saved without even acknowledging Jesus and Mary, the sources and the conduits of our salvation? And here's the answer. The Second Vatican Council document states, and this is not just Second Vatican Council making this up, this goes back to the Vatican I, Council of Trent. It states that, turn to 16 here, scroll down. Here we go. Those who have not yet received the gospel are related in various ways to the church, the people of God. In the first place, we must recall the people to whom the testament and the promises were given and from whom Christ was born according to the flesh, the Jews. On account of their fathers, this people remains most dear to God, for God does not repent of the gifts he makes, nor of the calls he issues. But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, as I say, Jesus Christ, the Creator. In the first place, amongst these are the Muslims, who professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. Nor is God far distant from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God. For it is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things, and as Savior wills that all men be saved. Those also can attain to salvation who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and moved by his grace, strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of their conscience. Nor does divine providence deny the helps necessary for salvation to those who without blame on their part have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God and with his gospel. So here the church is saying that people who are illiterate on Jesus Christ and his gospel and Mary's prerogatives may be saved and be part of the same heavenly host with Mary and Jesus. How? By desiring baptism implicitly. You see, God will not hold someone responsible for something they do not know. He holds responsible those people who know. What does Jesus say in the gospel when he said that because these, speaking of the Pharisees and scribes, because they know and did not do what they know, they will be beaten with more stripes than those who did not know and did not do what they should have done. So knowledge bears responsibility. Those people who were never exposed to Christ, due to no fault of their own. See, this is not the people who've rejected Christ, who've known Christ. That's different. These are people who have never been exposed or never known Christ. God will not hold them responsible. Can they live in the divine will if they don't know Mary? Yes, imperfectly, maybe perfectly if they're living perpetually in the state of grace. But they will never attain that complete union, I believe. They could have the writings of Louisa, right? And read them. But in the writings of Louisa, they will have to accept that Mary's immaculately conceived because it's all over there. It's in the Blessed Virgin Mary book. It's in the volumes. It talks about her immaculate conception on about, say, 18 occasions. So it's impossible for someone to want to live in the divine will, read the writings, and not accept the immaculate conception. If they do it, deliberately reject it, then I can't see how they could live in the divine will. But if it's not their fault, due to their own lack of knowledge, then God may give them this gift implicitly, this one eternal operation to participate in, like he gave to Louisa on loan.
Thank you, Father. Yeah, I agree. I think there's no way to avoid making a decision on Mary if you're reading any of that. The last of the pre-submitted questions, and this is... Okay. Father, today's culture uses the word trafficking in a negative way. But in the below two references, it appears Jesus has a positive meaning for the word trafficking and desires us to engage in it. I settled on the word exchange in my effort to understand the use of the word. But I would appreciate if you would enlarge on how he uses the word traffic and teach us better how to traffic with him when we receive Holy Communion. Below are two volumes where he uses that word. The first is in volume 31, November 13th, 1932, in the fourth paragraph. And the second is volume 11, October 21st, 1921, in the first paragraph. End quote.
Okay. Well, when it comes to trafficking, the first thing that comes to mind in English is a bad connotation. Drug trafficking, human child trafficking, these trafficking. It's not good in English in this, but we could use it in terms of traffic, not with the gerundive at the end, in terms of just congestion. Now, Jesus, remember, when speaking to Louisa, lowers himself to her impoverished Apulian dialect. He doesn't speak to her as a theologian, because she's not. He speaks to her as a lowly, unlettered, first grade educated girl. So he uses the words she can relate to, even imperfect words. Among these, he uses trafficking. Now, I'll read to you, I have the Italian in front of me, from, let me see, volume, what is this, volume 30, it was November 13th, 1932. So this would be,
is actually volume 31.
Okay. Here Jesus says, now what's he speaking about here? He's speaking about the sovereign queen. He says, he's speaking of acts, bilocating in Mary and throughout creation. And here he says, translate this, okay. These acts bilocate and become your acts and my acts, the acts of the sovereign queen and of those souls who live in my will in a way that, I may, instead of having one act, have two or more acts, and my sacramental life remains surrounded and redoubled by acts of glory and love. These are my, and the word here in Italian is traffici. Questi sono I miei traffici, che faccio quando mi comunico alle anime. Do del mio per avere il doppio, da loro che così mi industrio nel mettere in traffico la mia stessa vita sacramentale per averne il ricambio. Here the Lord is using what I would say in an equivalent to trafficking is exchange. Traffic is more than just it's an exchange, multiplication, and distribution of gifts, talents, acts. That's what trafficking means here. He's saying that in the spiritual world, there is a thing called grace that God gives to creation, not just you, all creation. Natural grace sustains the elements. Sanctifying grace places us in a habit of goodwill. Sacramental grace strengthens us. Actual grace intervenes through our moments of our life. Efficacious grace moves us more vehemently. Cooperating in a habitual grace also act in accordingly. So all these types of graces and more, including the gifts of the Holy Spirit, charismatic gifts, mystical gifts, all this is a commerce, a spiritual commerce, always in flux, never at a standstill. How does it work? In this network of commerce, of grace, there's constantly a flux going from one soul to the other soul to the other soul, the source of which is the Trinity. The conduit of which is the Blessed Mother. Grace is perpetually, unceasingly being poured out like water, and it flows from the Trinity through Mary into the human soul. And if the human soul cooperates with that influx of grace, it instantaneously, like a light through a prism, a sun ray bursts into different colors and goes throughout creation, penetrating all things. This is what he refers to as trafficking of acts. It's really a divine commerce where God's grace is being multiplied and distributed and diffused throughout creation unceasingly. Now, the souls who live in his will not only diffuse and multiply this unlimited spectrum of grace throughout creation, but throughout time, whereby their acts diffuse and multiply into the past, the present, and the future, impacting all things, including heaven and purgatory. So that's what that means, trafficking there.
Thank you, Father. I think coupling it with spiritual commerce and divine commerce, I think the trafficking is much more subtle than if we just use the word trafficking, again, with the English vernacular. Father, I think that brings us to the end of time, not the end of time, but the end of our time for today. Who knows? Enjoy today. But Father, we appreciate everything you do for all, including ourselves, and we wish you a very blessed Easter and good health moving forward. Father, we ask you for a final blessing, and then I'm going to allow everyone to unmute themselves to say goodbye.
May the blessing of Almighty God, through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Divine Will, the servant of God Louisa, the little daughter of the Divine Will, and your guardian angels and saints and angels in heaven, descend upon you by the power of God and with you remain always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We love you, Father. And now everyone can or may unmute themselves if they like to. See you soon, Father. God willing.
Happy Easter, Father. Thank you.
Happy Easter.
God bless you, Father. Happy Easter.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father. Blessings.
Thank you, Father. God bless you.
Thank you, Father. God bless you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you. Hi, happy Easter. Bye.
And I would go, I'm not working, so I go down anytime New Week.
Thank you, Peter.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
Blessed happy. God bless you.
Thank you, Father. Thank you.
Unless you want to use a computer.
No. Oh, huh? I mean, beautiful.
Sure. I'll just sit in the other chair.
It's in there. And I got a pop sound.